Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We are a gospel-centered church that exists to help everyone find everything in Jesus. Listen now as one of our pastors teaches verse by verse through a passage of Scripture. Today's passage comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, again, good morning. It's great to be with you. If you have not yet done so, please turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 11 this morning. If you might be new with us, or maybe you've missed the last few weeks, but we are in a seven-week sermon series. We're in week number 3 of a seven-week sermon series where we're preaching through Revelation chapters 1 to 3 and exploring the seven letters that Jesus wrote through John to seven churches in the ancient world. And each of these letters, what we've been saying each week now, is that each of these letters, while not written to us, right, they were not addressed to Living Stones Church, they were written for us. And that's an important distinction to make. They were written for us. They were written for our edification. They were written for our encouragement. They were written for our correction. And these seven letters, they've served the church throughout history. And what they do is they serve us today as well by showing us a full picture of what we can expect and what we need to be corrected for, what we need to be encouraged in any given time and in any given place. And so in Revelation, the number 7 is packed with meaning and significance. Right? There were certainly more than 7 churches that Jesus could have written letters to. There were certainly more than 7 churches existing at the time that Revelation was written. But 7 were chosen because the number 7 symbolizes something very important in apocalyptic literature, which Revelation is. The number 7 symbolizes divine order, fullness, and completeness. And so that means that these 7 churches form a full and complete portrait of what Jesus wants his church in every age to hear. All right, so the purpose of these letters is not for us to go through these letters and figure out which church we are most like, right? And to say, well, we're most like the church in Smyrna, and so that's our church. No, the purpose of these letters is to listen to every single one of them, listen to what Jesus has to say to all 7 of these churches, and in so doing, it forms a full and complete picture of what Jesus wants his church in every age to hear. And in fact, if you go to the very last verse of chapter 3, this is the last thing that Jesus says after addressing all 7 churches. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," all 7 that we need to listen to, and it forms a complete and full picture for us. And so the message that we hear today through the church in Smyrna is full of encouragement. It's a letter that contains no rebukes, all right? So I'm sure we're all grateful for that this morning, and I want my tone to come across encouraging for us. But it's a challenging letter, nonetheless, because it's a call to remain faithful to Jesus in the face of persecution. It's a call to remain faithful to Jesus in the midst of suffering and trial and hardship that may come our way because of our faith in Jesus. But what we see, and here's our big idea, this will be on the screen. Here's what we see in this passage, is that we persevere through suffering by fixing our eyes on the risen and reigning Christ. That is the good news. That is the hope that we have. That is the encouragement that Jesus brings to us today, that we will persevere through any suffering, any persecution that we may face. We will persevere through that by fixing our eyes on the risen and reigning Christ. So I want to unpack that big idea for us, and I have 4 points that I'll announce as we're making our way through that support that. Now, before we walk through this passage, I want to do the same thing that we're going to do every week, and that is to unpack the context of the church in Smyrna. I want to bring us into the world of ancient Smyrna so that we can understand what they were facing, what was going on, so we can feel the weight of Jesus' words. And so let's take a step back to ancient Smyrna. Smyrna was a proud and influential city in ancient Rome. So it was a rival of Ephesus, who we looked at last week. It was a rival of Ephesus for the title of the greatest city in that region of the world. It was very wealthy, and it was a beautiful coastal city on the Aegean Sea. It was beautiful, and it was meticulously planned. It had everything that an ancient city could want. It had paved roads, aqueducts. It had a theater, a medical school. There was a library, a gymnasium. They had a sports stadium, and they had beautiful public gathering spaces. And today, the city still exists as Izmir, Turkey. It's still an impressive and beautiful city, and it's the only one of these seven cities that we were looking at here in Revelation that's still thriving today. So in addition to that, Smyrna was fiercely loyal to Rome. This is an important aspect of the suffering that we're going to see that this church was facing. So the word patriotic, it does not even do justice to the devotion that these men and women of Smyrna had to Rome and to Caesar. So the city was famous for its commitment to worshiping the emperor. So in Smyrna, if you wanted to be a good and model citizen, you would honor Rome and then you would recognize Caesar as Lord or as a god. Smyrna regularly hosted meetings of the empire's most well-known politicians and leaders. And in 29 AD, they actually won a competition among cities to earn the right to build a temple dedicated to the emperor Tiberius. So that's the context of Smyrna. And it's this context that created an intense amount of pressure for the Christians that lived here. Because Rome didn't care if Christians worshiped Jesus as long as they also bowed to and worshiped Caesar, right? That's the caveat. They could worship Jesus as a god, but they must also confess that Caesar is a god. But these Christians, notice what Jesus, how Jesus refers to them here. They were faithful. They refused to confess Caesar as Lord, because there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Their refusal to recognize Caesar as Lord, their refusal to recognize Caesar as Lord and to honor the Empire of Rome in the way that they were called to, this was viewed as treason. They were seen as unpatriotic. This was seen as a rebellion and a threat to the peace and the prosperity of their city. And so imagine being a Christian in Smyrna. You live in the most Roman of Roman cities. You are surrounded by temples to emperors, and you're faced with social and political pressure to bow to Caesar and honor him as Lord. But you are a Christian, and so you refuse to do so. And again, as a result, you are viewed as unpatriotic. Your neighbors look at you as a traitor. The people that you work with don't trust you. And to make matters worse, yes, it does get a bit worse for them. There was high tension between the Christians and the Jewish community in Smyrna. So at this time, the Jews had actually been granted legal exemption from Rome, where they did not have to honor and worship Caesar as Lord. They were legally protected not to have to do that, but the Christians were not. They still had to do that. And because the Jews had seen so many of their fellow Jews move to faith in Jesus, the Messiah, what that did was it stirred up anger, it stirred up jealousy and hostility, which then led to an influential group of Jews turning Christians over to the authorities, pointing them out to the legal authorities and saying, they're not worshiping Caesar. And so they turned them in, and many of them were thrown in prison or lost their jobs because of it. So it's in that context then that Jesus speaks these words to the church in Smyrna. Let's look at verse 8. So the letter begins. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Now, Kirk mentioned last week that the angel, it may be referring to a literal guardian angel of this church, or it could simply be referring to a messenger. That's what the word angel means in Greek, a messenger, someone who is taking this letter to the church and reading it aloud to them. But regardless of who the angel is, look here, Jesus begins the letter by identifying himself. And here's what he says about himself. He says, "The first and the last who died and came to life." So right away here, we're seeing our big idea come into focus. Again, the big idea, we persevere through suffering and persecution by fixing our eyes on the risen and reigning Christ. So here's my first point that we see here, that if we're going to endure suffering and persecution, hardship, for the sake of Jesus, we need to know who Jesus is. We need to know what he has revealed about himself and what he has said about himself. And so the book of Revelation, it repeatedly uses Old Testament language to describe Jesus. In fact, more than any other book in the New Testament, it is relying on the Old Testament. And the language in verse 8 here is actually from the book of Isaiah, where Yahweh, God, is said to be the first and the last, the one and only true God. But now we see here that that language is applied to Jesus. And then Jesus affirms this again at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 13. He says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So this phrase here is making clear that Jesus is the one true God. That's what we need to know about who Jesus is. He is the one true God. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. This phrase is saying that Jesus is before all things. He is the ruler of all things. He is the eternal and everlasting one. Paul even writes in Colossians that Jesus is the one by whom and for whom all things were created, and he is the one in whom all things hold together. So brothers and sisters, there is none greater, right? This is the Lord Jesus Christ who we must know and we must know about if we are to endure in the face of persecution and suffering for our faith. Jesus is the one true and living God. And not only does Jesus identify himself as the first and the last, but he also identifies himself here as the one who died and came to life. So we confess this regularly, right? As a church, we confess the Apostles' Creed. In the Apostles' Creed, what do we confess together? We confess that he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. This is what the church has been confessing about Jesus from the very beginning. But here's the thing. Let's bring this into their context. These Christians were facing death and imprisonment, and Jesus encourages them to continue to persevere, and he does so by telling them who he is, the one true and living God, the beginning and the end. Jesus' words here, he's speaking words of comfort by reminding them and reminding us today who he is. Right? Our lives are held in the hand of the sovereign one. And because he was raised from death, so too will you and I be raised from death. Because we are with Jesus, the Lord, the sovereign ruler of the whole universe, there is nothing that can defeat you. It's trust in this Jesus. It is trust in who Jesus is, who he's declared himself to be, that strengthens us to persevere in the midst of any hardship that we might suffer for the name of Jesus. That's how he's beginning this letter, by identifying who he is. So we must know the risen Jesus. We must know that he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Number two here, that if we're going to endure hardship, if we are going to endure any form of persecution we may face, if we're going to endure suffering, we must know that Jesus knows. We must know that Jesus knows. So if you look here in verse 9, Jesus continues by saying, "I know, I know." So Jesus begins each of these seven letters with this phrase. It's repeated to each of the churches. So what we need to hear this morning is that the all-powerful, sovereign Lord of the universe, Right? The one who died and was raised says to his churches of in all places, at all times, I know. The word for know here is a word that speaks of having full and complete knowledge and understanding. Jesus knows everything that is going on in his churches. He knows everything that has gone on in every church across the world from the very beginning. He is fully aware of every word. He's aware of every thought and attitude, every praise, every encouragement, every good work and deed. And Jesus' knowledge of our hardship, of our suffering, of our persecution, his knowledge of that is what brings comfort, it brings the comfort that we need to persevere in the midst of any and all suffering. He knows all things, and specifically in this verse today, we see that there's three specific things that he says that he knows about the church in Smyrna and that he knows about his churches today. Let's point these out. First, Jesus says that he knows your tribulation. Right? He has full and complete knowledge of the tribulation that you face. So this word tribulation, this is a Greek word that means distress, difficulties, pressure, affliction, and hardship. So it can sometimes refer to suffering in general, but it's often used to describe suffering for the sake of Jesus, right? Suffering that we endure as Christians and followers of him. It literally means pressure or to be squeezed or to be crushed. I think of the tribulation that you face, the hardship that you face as a testing of your own faith. So in Smyrna's context, the tribulation that they were facing was daily pressure to reject Jesus because of the society around them, right? They were facing real opposition, real hostility, and they were suffering. For the Christians in Smyrna, their tribulation was social exclusion, which even happens to us today in some circles. They were facing economic hardship. They were facing legal pressure, the threat of imprisonment. They were being slandered, and some of them were even facing the threat of death because they refused to bow the knee to Rome and to Caesar. But here's the thing. The fact that Jesus knows the tribulation that his church, that his churches endure should bring you comfort. It should bring you comfort, and it should bring you confidence the next time that somebody wants to mock you for your faith. The next time that you're feeling societal pressure to abandon Christian values, know this, that Jesus knows exactly what is going on. Jesus knows exactly what you are dealing with. Right? It brings comfort that Jesus knows when people misunderstand your motives for doing or saying something because you're a Christian. Right? Jesus knows what you are going through, and he is intimately acquainted with your sufferings. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, he is glorified in your faithfulness in the face of persecution. And any sort of mocking or belittling that you might face in your life, Jesus is glorified. He knows what's going on, and he is glorified by your continued faithfulness in the face of that. All right, second here, we see that Jesus knows your poverty, but you are rich. And so the Christians in Smyrna, they were materially poor. And it's difficult to think that in such a wealthy city that was really like the hub of Roman activity, such a wealthy and beautiful city, these Christians were struggling financially. But this was because of their persecution. Again, many of them had lost their jobs. And think about this, they were unable to participate in the marketplace because of their faith in Jesus, right? Their neighbors didn't trust them. The people that they would have been trying to trade goods with and trade for food wouldn't have trusted them. And so they rejected them. And again, many of them lost their jobs and were not able to provide. But here's what Jesus says. Despite their material poverty, Jesus reminds them that they are rich, right? Materially poor, yet spiritually rich. They are materially poor, yet they are rich in those things in life that matter eternally. They are rich in their faith. They are rich in life with God. They are rich in their community life with one another. And of course, they are rich with eternal life. God's blessing remains on them despite their material poverty. And so here's what this means for you and I today. Here's what this means for you right now. That your bank account is not the sole indicator of God's blessing on your life. Your bank account is not what determines whether or not you are actually rich in eternity. Like your bank account cannot help you endure suffering. Your bank account cannot help you endure the hardship that you might face for Jesus. Like Jesus' words here, what he's saying is that true blessing, true richness comes from knowing the risen Jesus and being found in him. That is where our hope must be anchored. If we're not anchoring our hope in that reality, we will never endure persecution if it comes. Right? It's the power of Jesus' resurrection, the richness of life that comes from that, that sustains us in the midst of our suffering. And third here, Jesus tells the church that he knows the slander that they're facing. He knows the slander that they're facing. So at this time, false accusations were being hurled against the church in Smyrna by people who Jesus describes here as those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So the slander from this particular part of the Jewish community was what led to the social hostility, the economic exclusion, and the legal trouble that these Christians were in. Now, I want to unpack here what Jesus is saying. When Jesus speaks of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, what he's doing is he's pointing specifically to the source of their suffering. So to be clear, this is not a statement about Jews as a whole, right? I want you to remember this. Jesus was Jewish. John, who he's writing this letter through, was Jewish. All of the apostles were Jewish. Every writer of the Bible was Jewish except for Luke, right? And most of the early church was Jewish. So this is not an attack on Jews as a whole. Jesus is addressing a specific group of people in Smyrna who were Jewish by birth and practice, but they had rejected him as the Messiah and they were actively persecuting the church. And because of that, Jesus is saying that they're not actually Jewish. They're not spiritually Jewish, as Paul refers to in Romans 2 and in Galatians 1, because they hadn't believed in the Messiah and they were actually persecuting God's people. So Jesus is saying here that the actions of these people are aligned with Satan, the one who ultimately opposes God's church. So what this means for us today is, again, that Jesus is aware. I want you to think of this. Jesus is aware and he knows those people in your life who have positioned themselves against you because of your faith in Jesus. He is aware of who those people are. And then the comfort that he is speaking to us now, the encouragement that he is speaking to us now, is that you are not alone. Jesus is with you in the midst of that. And not only is Jesus aware, but he is with you. And ultimately, Jesus is the one they're opposing, not you. Right, which means then, here's what this means for us, is that the power and the confidence of the ruler of the universe remains with you when you are persecuted for your faith. Jesus is with you in that very moment. And so this should give us just an unending confidence to speak the good news of the gospel in our city, right? I think one of the reasons why, and I'll be honest, this is for me too, one of the reasons why I'm often slow to speak the good news of the gospel to people who don't know Jesus is because of fear. I'm afraid of what they're going to say. I'm afraid of the persecution. I'm afraid of the awkwardness that might result if they reject me or that message. But right here, the ruler of the universe remains with us when we are slandered and persecuted for our faith. And so this should give us the utmost confidence to know that when I walk across the street to share the gospel with my neighbor, Jesus remains with me. He knows I have his power. I have the power of his resurrection with me as I'm speaking those words. Number three, all right, in order to endure suffering, Jesus has told us that we need to know who he is. We need to be aware of who he is. He tells us that he knows our situation, and now he wants us to know the purpose of our suffering. The purpose of our suffering. He says in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." All right, so there are two things that Jesus is doing here in this verse. Number one, he's calling the church in every age, Smyrna and us today, he's calling us to courage and faithfulness in the face of suffering. And he's warning us that persecution of some kind will be part of the existence of the church until he returns. We have to be aware of that. We should not be surprised when any sort of suffering or persecution comes our way. Jesus is telling us here that it's to be expected. Now, he starts here by saying, do not fear. This is the most repeated command in all of Scripture, but how is it that they were not to fear? How is it that we're not to fear? Once again, I want you to go back to verse 8. Let your eyes fall back on verse 8 because of who Jesus is. That is the reason why we do not need to fear. Jesus is the beginning. He is the end. He is the sovereign Lord, the one who died and was raised. Right? It is those truths that anchor us in the unshakable reality that whatever happens to you, whatever happens to you in this life is not outside of Jesus' control, and it has been and will be overcome by Jesus. Right, that is the good news that we cannot let our minds move on from. Right, the specific suffering here, though, that these Christians were going to face was that the devil was going to throw some of them in prison. Now, let's unpack that for a second. Satan himself was not going to physically grab these Christians by the neck and put them into prison. Right? What Jesus is saying is that Satan, the devil, was going to be the spiritual force behind all of their opposition. The devil, Satan himself, was going to be the spiritual force behind those Jews who were turning them in. He was going to be the force behind the Roman soldiers and all of the laws that were oppressing them and working against them. And he says, and in prison here, their faith would be tested. This is the purpose of our suffering here. This is a reoccurring theme all throughout the New Testament. I want you to think in James chapter 1 and in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are told that the purpose of the trials and the suffering that we face is the testing of our faith. The purpose of our trials is the testing. It is the proving, the refining, and the strengthening of our faith so that it results in the praise of God. I want you to think about this. An untested faith is a weak faith, according to the New Testament. An untested faith is a weak faith, but a faith that is tested is one that is strengthened. And if we miss that, if we miss that reality and the purpose of our suffering, we will always end up complaining when we suffer. Right? But if we know that God has a purpose in it, if we know that he's in it with us, if we know that he knows, and the purpose of our suffering is the strengthening of our faith so that it results in the praise of God, we can rejoice in that. Right? The glory be to him and not to us. God is sanctifying us, strengthening our faith in the midst of any suffering that we face so that we can rejoice and praise him all the more because he's the one providing the strength that we need to endure. Right, and Jesus, he tells the believers in Smyrna that their suffering is going to last 10 days. Now, to understand this, again, we need to remember that these numbers in the book of Revelation in apocalyptic literature, they are symbolic and they are rooted in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, the number 10, it often represents a complete but limited period of testing. A complete but limited period of testing. So let me just run through some Old Testament examples very briefly. Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days. Israel tested God 10 times in the wilderness. Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times. Job was reproached 10 times, and there were 10 plagues that tested Pharaoh. There are many other examples. But the number 10 points to real testing that is serious and painful, but it is purposeful. Yet it is also limited, and it is under God's control. So he's not saying literally 10 days you'll be thrown into prison, but you will be thrown into prison for a particular period of time that will remain under God's control, and it is all for his purposes in your life, for the strengthening of your faith. This is assurance. And brothers and sisters, this is an assurance for us right now that anything that we're going through, any suffering that we face for Jesus, is not outside of God's sovereign hand, and it is limited in duration. Right? It will have an expiration point. It will not have the final word. It will not last forever. That is what the number 10 is screaming to us here. God will accomplish his purposes in the midst of that suffering for you. He will accomplish his purposes in you and for you in the midst of that, and it will not last forever. It's an encouragement to us. And then finally here, the final piece of encouragement that Jesus gives to help us endure is that we must remember the gift of eternal life. We must remember the gift of eternal life. At the end of verse 10 and into 11, it says this. Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The end of verse 11 says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The reward. Jesus is promising a reward here. Right? The reward Jesus promises for faithfulness unto death is the crown of life. So in the Roman world, athletes and model citizens, they would be awarded these crowns made of either leaves or gold. Personally, I'll take the gold one, right? For achievements in sport or civic duty or whatever it may be. They were given these crowns. And these crowns were symbolic of honor. They were symbolic of victory and public recognition. So what Jesus does is he takes that imagery and he offers something far greater than an award in this life that can fade away. Jesus says that he offers the crown of life to the faithful, and the crown of life is eternal life. That's what he's pointing to. The crown of life is the eternal life that comes to us through faithfulness to Jesus and faith in him. I want you to look at the end of verse 11, that this is made even more clear, where Jesus connects the crown of life with deliverance from the second death. In the book of Revelation, the second death, this refers to the final judgment. This is when God will judge all the world, and those who have not trusted in Jesus will face eternal judgment, and they will face separation from the life and blessing of God for all of eternity. Yet Jesus assures his church. He assures us here today that no matter what happens to us in this world, no matter what you walk through, no matter the persecution that you face, the suffering or the trials, the second death has no power over you. The second death has no power over you because of what Jesus has accomplished at the cross and through his resurrection. Right, and this is why, brothers and sisters, Jesus' words are so significant for the church. Some Christians will lose their freedom for the sake of Christ. Some Christians will lose their life for the sake of Christ. Some Christians will lose their jobs, their homes, because of loyalty to Jesus. But here's what his words are assuring us here. Jesus assures us that no matter what happens to you in this life, the second death has no power over you. The final judgment has no power over you. Our future is secure, and it rests in Jesus, the one who is reigning at the right hand of God the Father right now. And that is where you will reign with him for all of eternity because of the gracious work of Jesus in your life. That is the confidence that he wants us to walk into each day with. And so then, how do we become these kind of people? Right, that's what we all want to know. How do we become the kind of people who can do hard things and suffer and endure for Christ? How do you persevere when your coworkers mock you for your faith? How do you persevere when family members choose to intentionally misunderstand you, intentionally misunderstand your words and your decisions because you're a Christian? How do you persevere when you're faced with the pressure of our society to compromise your Christian values and convictions and turn from Jesus? And how might we persevere if physical and lawful persecution were ever to come to the church in our country? The answer that Scripture gives is Jesus. The answer Scripture gives is Jesus himself. We endure. We can endure because Jesus is alive and ruling and reigning right now. That is the answer. Right? If you're going to endure hardship of any kind, you must remind yourself every single day of who Jesus is and keep your eyes fixed on him. Right? Nothing else. You have to be like a racehorse with blinders on, focused on Jesus and nothing else. Right? He is the first and the last. He is worthy of all of our praise, all of the honor that we could give him. The answer is to worship Jesus and to treasure him above everything else that this life has to offer. What Revelation reminds us here is that Jesus is the grounds for our perseverance. Jesus himself is the grounds of our perseverance. I want to end with this. I think one of the great misconceptions in our day is that if something is difficult, if something is uncomfortable, or if there's pushback, then something must be wrong, right? Maybe you have fallen into that mindset. If church is difficult, something must be wrong, right? If church is uncomfortable, or if sharing the gospel is difficult, something must be wrong. If I receive pushback for being a Christian, something must be wrong. Brothers and sisters, that's not the way of Jesus. Right? We are so often, we are like water, right? Just seeking the path of least resistance. We're seeking comfort and ease. They feel natural, but again, that is not the way of Jesus. Now, this does not mean that we should seek out suffering, but it does mean that we should not be surprised when hardship, suffering, trials come for our faith in Jesus. I truly believe, brothers and sisters, that in this day and age, the church needs Christians who are willing to do hard things. Christians who are willing to persevere under trial. Christians who are willing to run toward the mess, not from it. Christians who are willing to run toward challenges in their church and in their city. Christians who are willing to stay and serve and persevere when things are messy and love and labor when it's costly. Again, how do we do that? All of this is possible in the faith and the strength that is provided by the risen and ruling and reigning Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this word of encouragement that you have spoken to your church that is for us today. And so, Father, I want to pray for our church this morning and just ask that you would give us the courage to persevere. Give us the courage to endure whatever persecution or suffering or trials may come for our faith in you. Strengthen our church, Father. Make us a church that is willing to do hard things. Give us your grace in this, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast of Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We hope you'll join us this Sunday as we gather for worship. For more information, visit livingstonesboise.com.